Please turn now to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The sermon text is verses 15 through 23, but I want to tie the sermon text to what precedes. And so I'm going to begin at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we do rejoice that your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know that that's so. And we know that it's the Spirit who wields that sword. And that's why we come to you now and ask for the assistance of the Holy Spirit in the proclamation of your word. We have already acknowledged that true worship is supernatural. But Father, we also acknowledge now that true preaching is supernatural. It is that which is produced by the Spirit working through the preacher, But Father, there's also that supernatural element of the Word going forth in the power of the Spirit and working supernaturally in those who hear it. And so, Father, we humbly ask that You would abundantly answer this prayer. And we ask this in faith and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There was a farmer's wife who went out to feed her chickens one day, and in the course of spilling the seed into the feeder, she saw her large diamond fall out of her ring, and it was covered then by the seed. Well, she didn't panic, and she didn't start sifting through the feed, because she knew that chickens don't eat little pebbles or small rocks, that to them this was just another pebble, just another little rock. And so she just waited for the chickens to eat down the feed. And after a few days, sure enough, she came out and she looks into that feeder, and there was her shiny diamond, and she picked it up. It would take a supernatural act for chickens to recognize the value of a diamond. Well, in the same way, it takes a supernatural act of God for people to recognize the value of what Paul calls in Ephesians 3:8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 2:14 we read, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Well, that's true of the natural man. But there are also times when God's people need to be illuminated. They need to be enlightened so that they can more firmly grasp and understand and appreciate the privileges that they have in Christ. Calvin states that in this first chapter of Ephesians there, and I'm quoting now, occurs a striking display of God's wonderful mercy when the salvation of men is traced to its true and native source, the free act of adoption. But as the minds of men are ill-fitted to receive so sublime a ministry, he betakes himself to prayer that God would enlighten the Ephesians. Verses 15 to 23 in the Greek is one sentence. And the main ideas in that sentence are that Paul gives thanks to God for the Ephesians, and then he prays for their enlightenment. Now, if you notice there at the beginning of verse 15, we have the word wherefore. And what he's doing here is he's pointing back to all of those blessings that God's people have that he's described in verses 3 through 14. And he then giving the reasons why. That's, in other words, he's telling them the reason why I'm going to offer this prayer to you that I'm about to offer is because I recognize those gifts that have been bestowed upon you as he's just described them. What is that? Well, it's that they've been elected and predestined by the Father. They've been redeemed by the Son. They have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's just taking it in very general terms. But it's those kinds of blessings that he's pointing to. And says, because I know that you are believers and this has been bestowed upon you, I'm going to pray. And then in verse 15, he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of all the saints, cease not to give thanks. So we find here that it's after he heard of their faith and he heard of their love for all the saints, that's also why he's going to pray for them. It's because of what he has heard. He recognizes that God has blessed them with faith. He has blessed them with this faith. The Greek literally can be translated The according to you faith. The according to you faith. There in verse 15. This is a very unusual expression, the way he has constructed this. It's the only time Paul uses this kind of construction in reference to faith. Some people think that it's just a different way of saying your faith. Some others think that the construction here means the faith that exists among you. And I would acknowledge that that's the case. But what we know about Paul and the relationship with the Ephesian believers is he knew that they were believers. This isn't something new that he'd heard. He hadn't just learned that they were believers. We know from the book of Acts, chapter 19, he labored among them for 2.5 years. And you may recall, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, he stops and he meets with the Ephesian elders. So he knew that they were believers. Now, I'm convinced that he used this construction, which I believe should be translated, faith according to you. That what he is excited about, what he's thrilled about, as he has heard about the quality and the character of their faith. It's not just that they're believers, they are exhibiting wonderful faith. And I believe that every congregation has to ask itself, what is faith according to us? What is faith according to Greenville Presbyterian Church? Have you ever thought of that? Do you exhibit the kind of faith that pleases Christ and that draws sinners, wants sinners to, I want what they have. What is faith according to this congregation? But let's get personal. What is faith according to you? Can people see the character and the quality of your faith? Is it the kind of thing that the pastor in the session of this congregation can look at you and say, there is a wonderful believer? He also is going to pray for these believers because he also says that he has heard of the love that they have unto all the saints. Not most of the saints, all of the saints. He has learned not only the character and quality of their faith, but he's also learned that there is a love that is just spreads throughout the whole congregation. There is this love that they have for each other. I think we would all acknowledge that there's probably some saints that are more lovable than others, and some not quite so lovable. But one of the things that we should always keep in mind, is that one that you might find a little less lovable than you'd like them to be, is still one that Christ loves. One that Christ died for. That one is a brother or a sister in Christ, and that should cause us to love them just knowing that they are the object of our Savior's love. And so Paul is thrilled. He's encouraged by what he has learned about this congregation's faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. And then the actual prayer begins. We can see how it begins when he says in verse 16, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He is thankful to God for what he has seen, what he has heard about this congregation. The petition. Notice how he begins. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He prays now for God the Father to enlighten these Ephesians believers. He prays that God would give them the Spirit. I believe that the King James is correct as other translations with a small s on spirit. He's talking about the inner spiritual nature of the Ephesians. We know from verse 13 that they already have the Holy Spirit. Now, I would say, though, we should not separate this spirit of wisdom, of revelation, from the work of the Spirit. For indeed, they go hand in hand. One of the things, too, that makes it clear that he's talking about the human spirit is at the beginning of verse 18, where we read, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened," he's giving a further clarification of what he means. It'd be as though he had written it this way: "May give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him," that is, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's what he's getting at. He wants them to be enlightened. There's a relationship between this wisdom and this revelation. You can't have wisdom apart from revelation. But in order for that wisdom to grow, you do need that revelation. But guess what? You need it as your wisdom helps you to understand the Scriptures. The wisdom grows. As the wisdom grows, you're able to understand Scripture better. So each one of these advances the other. That's why these two undoubtedly have been put together in this prayer. You need both. You need to have a spirit that is characterized by the exercise of wisdom and the reception, the illumination of that revelation. Do you actually believe you need that? Paul certainly thought that these Ephesians needed that. And one of the points he takes them to is that they need this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In the knowledge of him. There's some question as to whether the him there refers to God the Father or to Christ. We know that the subject of this great sentence is God the Father. That's one of the reasons why I believe that the him at the end of this verse, verse 17, should be referring to God the Father. And if you look at the pronouns his and him and so forth that follow, you'll see that there's clearly those are referring to God the Father. But even though he's talking about the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him being God the Father, we should also understand we should not separate Christ from our understanding of God. Christ came to reveal the Father. He still does that today. But you need to have this progression. You need to have this illumination. You need to have this enlightenment. And then Paul moves on to the purposes for this prayer. He gives the reason why they need to be enlightened. And he begins by saying, there in the middle of verse 18, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. They need to be enlightened so that they would know what is the hope of God's calling. The word here for hope primarily is referring to that state of mind, that attitude. Not that the object of hope is completely separated from this. I think in a real sense he gives us the object of hope in the next stated purpose in this prayer. The what, when he says, what is the hope of his calling? The idea is that he wants them to know what that hope essentially and really is. Have you ever thought about what your Christian hope really is? How would we define that? What does it look like? It's frequently described in the commentaries and literature that our hope is best described as an assured expectation. Brothers and sisters, we have a blessed hope, not a mere hope-so. If you're out in the ocean on a life raft, maybe your single-engine airplane went down, or maybe your boat got sunk. And if you're out there in the middle of the ocean, you would be in despair. You would be, of course, hoping that you... Oops. I'll get used to that. You would be hoping that you would be rescued. I mean, even in a secular sense, you would be hoping. See, in a secular sense, the idea of hope is that what is desired will occur. Just that what is desired will occur. But let's suppose just before your airplane went down or just before your boat sunk, you're on the radio and you're calling Mayday and you give the coordinates of where you were. And you know that someone had responded to you and that they were going to get you some support, get you with it, you're going to be rescued. Your idea of hope now becomes completely different. It's when you know that somebody's going to rescue you that you have the Christian type of hope. And it's okay to shout amen if you want, or praise God. It's okay. I won't get offended. He says that it's the hope of his calling, the hope of God's calling. What this means is the reason why you have the hope, the source of that is God. That's what he means by that phrase, of him. It's that hope that comes from him. What is the opposite of hope? Despair. It's despair. Where was Paul when he wrote this letter? He was in a Roman jail. But guess what? I don't think he was in despair because he had the hope of God's calling. There are people who may be in despair because of serious ailments or no, of a loved one with serious ailment. I'm constantly hearing prayer requests about believers who are going through what certainly looks like a terminal disease. It seems like every time I'm turning around, I'm hearing about a man who has brain cancer or a woman who has breast cancer. There are believers in despair because of loved ones who are going through a very difficult time, or they may be the one who've gotten that news. People find themselves in despair because of loss of job. They can find themselves in despair because of a troubled marriage or because they have a child that is being disobedient, stress from the job. All kinds of things can cause a Christian to be in despair. The reason why you need to be enlightened so that you can know what is the hope of his calling is because God relieves your despair with the hope of his calling. As we move on in verse 18, he has, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints? That inheritance is referring to what God will give you as his adopted child. When it says his inheritance, the idea really is it's the inheritance that comes from him. That's really the way that should be understood. And of course, the glory refers to the splendor of that inheritance. The point that the apostle is making here is that you, as the adopted child of God, have a rich, glorious inheritance waiting for you. And notice he adds this phrase at the end of the verse, in the saints. That really means among the saints. This is an inheritance that's enjoyed and shared by the people of God. And one of the things that Paul just almost, I mean, he is constantly pointing to the corporate nature of our faith, of our Christianity, that we are joined together as believers. We are in the family of God. We have a joint inheritance together. There was a man who loved, my wife told me about this, I believe her pastor used this as a sermon illustration. There was a man who, it might have been in her church way back when she was growing up, but there was a man who loved this custom of going over to somebody's house and having dinner, and then as the hostess is picking up plates and so forth, she would say, "Keep your fork." See, he loved that custom. And the reason why I loved that custom, because when she said that, she knew it. He knew it meant that something better was coming. When it came time for him to make arrangements for his own funeral, he asked that he would be placed in the casket with a fork in his head. Because he wanted everybody who came at the viewing of his body to realize, and everybody that knew him, everybody knew that he loved this custom. He wanted everybody to realize that he died knowing that something better was coming. All of us know the bitter taste of disappointment. We all know the bitter taste of dissatisfaction. Oh, let me just say something to you. I'm convinced that God puts at least a little bit of dissatisfaction in all of our lives. And sometimes He chooses to put a whole lot of dissatisfaction in our lives because He wants us to understand that ultimately He is to be the source of our joy. Why is it that you need to be enlightened? It's not just so that you would know the hope of God's calling. Yes, that's. But he moves on. The reason why you need to be enlightened, to understand the Word, to gain that wisdom, helps you better understand that revelation. And as each one advances the other, you also need to be enlightened so you will know what are the riches of His inheritance. That inheritance that comes from Him among the saints. Or to put it this way, God relieves your dissatisfaction with the riches of the glory of the inheritance that comes from Him among the saints. And then the last purpose of his prayer comes there at the beginning of verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? You need to be enlightened in order that you would know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward you. Toward you. Now, he has this phrase here, according in the middle, toward the end of verse 19, according to the working of His mighty power. There's some who connect that with believe. Charles Hodge does this. I don't believe that that's the best way of understanding it. I think it's better to connect it earlier, that it's His power that works according to His mighty power. In fact, you can check with Jane after church, but it's the two words for power are not the same. When what the Greek literally reads is, according to the working of the power of His might. According to the working of the power of His might. The word here that's translated working has the idea of power. It's the result of, it's actually referring to the result of the power. The word that's translated power is what we might call the force. It's strength in action. And the word that's translated might refers to inherent or natural power. We might call this strength. And Paul is actually giving these words in reverse logical order. The best way I know how to illustrate this is driving a nail with a hammer. The arm possesses a natural strength. And when the arm is bearing down on that nail head with the hammer, that's the force. And when it makes contact and drives that nail into the wood, that's the working. That's the working. Now, in case you didn't get all that, what the apostle means by all this, although I think most of you did, what the apostle means that by this is that God is mighty, he's forceful, and he's effective in the exercise of his power toward you. Do you believe that? Do you actually believe that God is mighty and that he is powerful, that he is forceful, that he is effective in the exercise of his power for you? And he does point out, it's according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. Notice he says, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. He points us to the resurrection of Christ, and he points us to his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father. Why does he do that? One of the things that we need to understand is when the scripture says that Christ has the power, and actually the word here means authority, that doesn't just merely mean that Christ has the right to rule. He certainly has that. It also means that he has the power to fulfill all of his holy will. That's implied in that word that's translated power or authority. And then he says here in verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. That's really not the best translation. It should be, and gave him who is the head of all things to the church. Do you understand the difference? God the Father didn't give Christ to the church that he could be something. He gave Christ, who already was something, to the church. He gave Christ, who was the head of all things, to the church. And when he says in verse 23, which is his body, what he means by that is the reason why God the Father gave the one who is the head over all things to the church is because the church is his body. We're connected to the head, brothers and sisters. And the head is all-powerful. And his power flows through his body, or at least it's supposed to. Is that not true? Is that not true? Why do you need to be enlightened? You need to be enlightened so that you will know what is, get this, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. God responds to your weakness with the exceeding greatness of his power. I used to work for the school district. This was years ago. And there was a secretary in an adjacent office who came in one morning, and she told me about how she had done this friend of hers a huge favor, and that as a means of showing appreciation for what she had done, he offered to go to this really fine, fancy restaurant in Greenville. I have a sneaking suspicion it was Seven Oaks, which sadly is no longer operating as far as I know. But she thought, well, that'd be great. And so she decided she would ask her little girl if she would like to go with her. A little girl was about 7 or 8 years old. And the little girl said, oh, yeah, I'd love to go, Mom. So they picked a night. They got all dressed up. They went to the restaurant. They were seated. A few moments later, the waiter comes and asks Marilyn's daughter what she would like. And she's looking at the menu and she said, a hot dog. And Marilyn told me that she leaned over to her daughter and said, no, no, honey, you don't have to be worried about how expensive the meals are here. Somebody else is paying for us. You can have anything on the menu you like. And so her little face, this is what Marilyn said, her daughter's little face just lit up, and she's going through that menu again, and finally she says, well, in that case, I'll have 2 hot dogs. Obviously, Marilyn's daughter did not have the capacity to realize what a wonderful opportunity had been given to her. But now she's mature. I'm sure she's, by this time, she's probably grown up and has children of her own. And I'm sure that if Marilyn's daughter had the same opportunity today, her choice would be quite different. As people mature, they gain understanding and knowledge, and that allows them to appreciate more and more the benefits and the opportunities that they have, and to make good use of those benefits and opportunities. Do you appreciate the benefits and the opportunities that have been purchased for you by the blood of your Savior? Paul prayed that God would give the Ephesians a spirit of revelation and of wisdom so that they would be able to know what is the hope of God's calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward them. Paul's prayer is one that you should pray for yourself. Husbands should pray this for their wives and their children. Wives, you should pray this for your husband and for your children. Pastors in session should pray this prayer, or one very like it, for the members of each member of the congregation. The things that Paul presents here should be precious to you. You should recognize that need for enlightenment and then to enjoy each one of those purposes that Paul sets forth. You need that enlightenment because God meets your despair with the hope of his calling. He meets your dissatisfaction with the riches of his glorious inheritance among his people. And he meets your disabilities with the exceeding greatness of his power. Let's pray. Our Father, we understand that we see in this text more than just a matter of history of what Paul prayed for these believers. Father, we see in this the mind of our Savior. That he desires us to be enlightened. He desires us to have these purposes that Paul prayed to be realized in our own lives. And Father, we ask that indeed you would cause us to pray each one for our own enlightenment. And Father, may you also be pleased by answering that prayer, make a reality those purposes that Paul prayed, that are indeed the same purposes that Jesus desires for us. We pray these things in His name and in faith. Amen.